The scripture reading this morning is from 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 3 to 5. I thank God whom I serve, as my forefathers did, with a clear conscience, as night and day I constantly remember you in my prayers. Recalling your tears, I long to see you so that I may be filled with joy. I have been reminded of your sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded now lives in you also. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning, Carolyn. Let us pray first, please. Our loving Father, pray that the words of my mouth, the meditation of my heart, would be acceptable and pleasing in your sight this morning. Pray, we thank you that you work in us so deeply and so fully. We pray that you would continue to transform us by the renewing of our minds, that we may know your will and do your will. So we give you all the thanks for all that we are and all that we do in Jesus' name. Amen. Great. Okay, so I know that we're meant to live by faith and not by sight, but I'm going to need something to help with my sight this morning. So I've got a pair of glasses I've never worn before, but I'm going to use them if I need them. So what's got into you? What's got into you? What's got into me? This is what's invigorated my heart recently, to discover from God's word just what he has put into us and how he is working within us. So we're going to begin by looking at the sacred dwelling place in our hearts, which is our next slide. Faith's dwelling place is inside us. So To look back at our scripture from 2 Timothy chapter 1, imprisoned in Rome, this time in an unheated dungeon, the Apostle Paul pens his very last letter to his beloved co-worker, Timothy. Now, Paul had worked so closely with young Timothy that in another letter to the church at Philippi, he described Timothy's relationship to him as a son with his father. That's how close they were. Philippians 2. In writing to Timothy, the missionary statesman admonishes him to guard the gospel that had been entrusted to him with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in us, chapter 1, verse 14. To persevere in the gospel, chapter 3, verse 14 of 2 Timothy. To continue preaching, chapter 4, verse 2. And to be prepared to suffer for the gospel like a good soldier of Jesus Christ, chapter 1, verse 8 and chapter 2, verse 3. Now, in his opening words, Paul thanks God. He thanks God here, whom he serves as his ancestors did before him, with a clear conscience. He said, I always have a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. So devotedly, Paul remembers Timothy in his prayers without interruption. He also recalls Timothy's tears and has a strong desire to see him again, so that he, Paul, might be filled with joy, verse 4. That's his goal. Yet, of interest to us this morning is what Paul mentions next. Timothy's sincere faith, his genuine faith, which was present in both his grandmother and his mother, his grandmother Lois and his mother Eunice. He says, in effect, that the same genuine faith that characterized Timothy above all else, had also first lived in his grandmother and his mother. Furthermore, Paul is convinced, what it means is he stands persuaded that this same faith lives in Timothy as well. So Timothy is first mentioned in the Bible when Paul and his co-worker Silas embarked on Paul's second missionary journey, and the story is told for us in chapter 15 of Acts, verse 36 and on. Now back in the city of Lystra, in southern Galatia, Paul encounters Timothy, whose mother, Eunice, a believer, was Jewish, and whose father, not a believer, was Greek. The Christians in Lystra and Iconium spoke so well of Timothy that Paul invites him to join them in his missionary journey. Now, Scripture tells us that a good name is more desirable than great riches, and loving favor than silver or gold. Timothy had that. He had that quality about him. Now, after circumcising him, because of the Jews who lived in the area, Paul continues to visit the towns and cities where he and Barnabas had preached the gospel earlier during the first missionary journey. But now in his final letter to Timothy, Paul continues to reference the faith that lived in Timothy. He says in verse 13, "When you heard from me, what you have heard from me, keep as a pattern of sound teaching with faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Flee the evil desires of youth and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Third, you, Timothy, however, know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, my faith, patience, love, and endurance," chapter 3, verse 10. And also, "but as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know that from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you have known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ." Now, he probably learned that from his mother Eunice and his grandmother Lois, who transmitted that to him, showing us the importance of training up children from a very early age to know Christ and to follow Christ. Now, this faith was deposited in Timothy, and it made its habitation in him. It's the very same faith that lives in you and me today. If we are genuinely born of God through faith in Jesus, the word used by Paul to describe the location of that faith that lived in Timothy and his grandmother and his mother, Eunice, before making its home in him is a very simple word. It's easily understood, yet it's profoundly significant. It's the verb enoikeo. We have it there on the screen, enoikeo. It means to live in, it's very simply, it means to dwell in, to take up one's residence or to make one's home in or among. It's derived from the root Greek word oikos. If any of you like to eat yogurt, as I do, one of the brands is called oikos. I love Greek yogurt, all sorts of it. So that's one of them. So it means a house, it means dwelling. Now comforted, combined with the prefix en, it means to be housed in or to make one's home or habitation somewhere, and in this case, in someone. So oikos is also used in the gospel narratives in many locations in the New Testament, Matthew 9, 6 and 7. The paralyzed man that Jesus healed, he said, "Get up, take your mat and go home. Go to your oikos, go to your home." Then the man got up and went home. He went to his oikos. It was used to describe David and his men entering the oikos of God to eat the consecrated bread when they were hungry, Matthew 12, verse 4. It's used to describe Israel as God's oikos. In Hebrews 3, verse 2, it states this: "Jesus was faithful to the one who appointed him, just as Moses was faithful in all God's oikos, all God's house." So it's used to describe us as the people of God. In Hebrews 3, verse 6, it says, "But Christ is faithful as the Son over God's oikos, God's house, and we are his house, if indeed we hold firmly to our confidence and the hope that we have in which we glory." So today we're going to be looking at what faith is, what faith does, and how faith works in us, because it can remain dormant Faith can be dormant. In fact, it can almost be deceased. The Bible says in James 2, verse 6, as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds, without action, without expression is dead as well. So what faith is? Well, faith is first the confident assurance in what God has spoken, in what God has said. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. That's the King James Version. For by it the ancients obtained a good report. The new the American Standard Bible says, now faith is the certainty of things hoped for, a proof of things not seen, for by it the people of old gained approval. The New International says, now faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance of what we do not see, for by it, this is what the ancients were commended for. And lastly, another translation is, faith makes sure of what we hope for and gives us proof of what we cannot see. This is what the ancients, it was their faith that made our ancestors pleasing to God. Contemporary English Version by the Canadian Bible Society. But note this, faith is energized and operative in two distinct realms of reality, in two crucial areas of our lives. First, in things that are future, what we hope for. It's the confidence in things that we hope for. It's future things. And secondly, for things that are invisible, things that we do not see. So faith is about things in the future promised by God. Therefore, we can either become fearful of the future or faithful with respect to God's promised provisions for the future. Similarly, we easily fear what we cannot readily observe or measure or understand or control by our innate powers of observation. Or we can trust God for all that we can't grasp with our five physical senses. So faith is much like a sixth sense that we have as believers in Christ. Now, the writer Andrew Murray said this. He said, just as we have senses through which we hold communication with the physical universe, so faith is the spiritual sense or organ through which the soul comes into contact with and is affected by the spiritual world. Jim Cimbala put it this way, and I really like this. He says, just as our sense of sight or hearing lies dormant until acted upon by light or sound, so our ability to have faith lies dormant until we open ourselves to receive impressions from the eternal, invisible God. And you see that in the description of God as being eternal and invisible, it's touching on those things that are future and those things that we cannot see. Now, the definition of faith embedded in the 11th chapter of Hebrews is best understood in the context of the book itself, the book of Hebrews. In it, the writer sums up the absolute primacy of faith. It comes first, being essential for us to live in the will of God from day to day. By faith we live by faith, not by sight, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 7. That's our daily experience as we walk with God. Now, in it, the writer sums up the absolute primacy of it being essential to us. And he says with these words, he says, do not throw away, and this is toward the end of chapter 10, do not throw away your confidence. Remember, faith is confidence in things we hope for, things hoped for. It will be richly rewarded. You need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what you had promised, what he had promised. For in just a little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. Jesus is coming. He's returning. And by my righteous one, my righteous one will live by faith. That takes us back to last Sunday with Pastor Norman preached on Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. And that critical truth that sparked the Protestant Reformation. And I take no pleasure in the one who shrinks back, We read in Hebrews 11:6 that without faith, it is impossible to please God. So God takes no pleasure in unfaithfulness. But we do not belong to those who shrink back and are destroyed, but to those who have faith and are saved. Now, to shrink back is described here as to withdraw from the course ahead, to stop proceeding forward. And it's often done out of fear or timidity. It's letting go of following God's lead in life through his promises. So he is telling us that we must not become like the Israelites, who believed at the start, only to fall away through unbelief or unfaithfulness later on. Israel was not prevented from entering the promised land of Canaan simply because they were engaged in idolatry, and they did, or because of their immorality, and they did practice immorality during their wilderness wanderings, or their greed. It was their refusal to believe God for what he had promised that disqualified them from entering the land. They had been set free from abject servitude in the land of Egypt, only to remain unable to set foot in the promised land because of their unfaithfulness, their lack of faith. So we see this morning how foundational and primary faith is in our relationship to God. So let's look at faith also as being fidelity to the one true God. Faith is fidelity to the one true God. Listen to my words, the Lord said in Numbers chapter 12. Listen to my words. When there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, reveal myself to her or him in visions. I speak to him in dreams, but this is not true of my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. With him I speak face to face, clearly, and not in riddles. He sees the form of the Lord. He was able to see the invisible because of his faith. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? So Moses had it. There's no getting around the fact that Moses had a special relationship with the Lord. He had been appointed to lead the nation of Israel out of Egyptian bondage into the bounty of the promised land. But while his tenure as leader was not flawless, he nonetheless proved faithful over God's inheritance. And unlike any other prophet, the Lord spoke unambiguously through Moses, to Moses and with him, face to face. He was also privileged to see something of the form of the Lord, which was strictly forbidden. No one could see the form of the Lord and live, yet Moses did. So when his own siblings, Aaron and Miriam, challenged his leadership, God came to his defense. Moses had embodied the service of the Lord and his people. No challenge would succeed without stern consequences. So it's no accident from the very first commandment of the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20 that it prohibits the spiritual infidelity of God's people. In very simple words, straightforward words, you shall have no other gods before me. That's where it all begins. And if people are able to keep that command, all of the others fall into place. They really do. What is clear from the get-go is that no deity or substitute of any kind was to rival the one true God in Israel's heart and life. The same applies to us today who believe and follow Christ. And while we are not under the law, idolatry is still present in many forms, and it can displace faith. It can extinguish faith, idolatry can. So the primacy of faith with respect to the law is best understood in the words of Paul himself in Galatians 2:19-20. He says this, "For through the law I died to the law so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." So Israel lost it. They lost faith. Once again, the primacy of faith underscores how crucial it is to prevent any potential idols from coming between us and God. And to do that, we must use the figurative shield of faith. In Ephesians 6:16, we're told to take up the shield of faith with which we can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one that would seek to disable our faith and our walk with God. So it says of Israel that they made him jealous with their foreign gods and angered him with their detestable idols. They sacrificed to false gods, which are not God, gods they had not known, gods that recently appeared, gods of their ancestors. Their ancestors did not fear. So he said, I will hide my face from them and see what their end will be. Now it's important that we remember that the blessing of God with his people was that they would see his face. The Aaronic blessing that Aaron and his sons and his descendants were to communicate to the people of God in Numbers chapter 6 is this. It said, the Lord bless you. The Lord turn his face toward you and be gracious to you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and give you peace. So by turning his face away from them, he is deeply displeased. He says, for they are a perverse generation, children in whom there is no faith. So what does faith do? I'm going to move on next. What does faith do? We'll look briefly at Psalm 121, the opening two verses, and it says this, I lift up my eyes to the mountains. Where does my help come from? Well, my help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. This is so important for us to keep in mind. Our help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. And the people of faith have known this and practiced this for generations and centuries, millennia. So more than anything, I'm impressed with David's exemplary practice of going to God for help, because faith asks God for help, that simply. I know as a male, I'm loath to ask for help, especially when I'm driving. I don't normally stop and ask directions, but we need to ask. We need to humble ourselves and ask for help. Now, for instance, in the 1 Samuel chapter 23, an amazing story is told. It's very short. You might not have paid very much attention to it. There, David was on the run from King Saul. He was faced with a decision whether or not to defend this town of Keilah against an imminent Philistine attack. He simply asked God, he went to God and said, should I go and attack these Philistines? He could have just unilaterally made a decision, I'll attack them, or no, I won't, I'll go somewhere else. But he went to God. He assumed nothing, being convinced that he must be led by the Lord in every situation he encountered. David understood that if God led him in a situation, he would also provide the resources for that situation to succeed. He also knew that he would be king one day in place of Saul. Of this, he was confident and assured. He had faith in that. He trusted in God, because God had told him that, and he was holding to what God had said. Now, he must have known also something of the trappings of power. Power corrupts. Absolute power absolutely corrupts. David's power base was growing. Saul's was diminishing. Would he use the situation to enhance his own position and further his own ambition? Well, David did what he would characteristically do, although not in every situation, as later in life, he inquired of the Lord. And the time when he got into the most trouble was when he failed to inquire of the Lord. So the Bible gives the Lord's straightforward answer, go attack the Philistines and save Keilah. The answer was put to the test for David by his men, who complained to him. They said, here in Judah, we're afraid. How much more than if we go to Keilah against the Philistines? They were frightened. So David went a second time to God, asking for confirmation, and God answered him and said, go down to Keilah, for I'm going to give you the Philistines. I'll give the Philistines into your hand. So by faith in God, what God had said, David and his men went into battle against the Philistine. They inflicted heavy losses on them and saved the people of Keilah. David met the situation with faith in God's direction and his provision, whereas his own men were paralyzed by fear. We can also see the importance of leadership here. David met the situation with God. Now, faith also asks God for help. It always asks God for help. Psalm 118 says this, "The Lord is with me. I will not be afraid. What can mortals do to me? The Lord is with me. He is my helper. I will look in triumph on my enemies." That was the experience of David, and it can be our experience as well. So faith also trusts God to help. Faith trusts God to help. When a Roman military officer in charge of 100 soldiers approached the Lord on behalf of his servant, in Matthew 8, verses 5 to 13, we have the story. He approached the Lord on behalf of his servant who was paralyzed and suffering as a result. He did not even formulate a question. He simply told him of his servant's dire need for help and healing. It was the Lord who framed the question for him and said, "Shall I come and heal him? Shall I come?" The officer rightly recognized how outranked he was in the presence of Jesus. And he expressed that he was not deserving of a visit of the Lord to his own quarters. If Jesus only spoke the word, he was sure he would be healed. Why? Well, because he had something reliable to hold on to. If Jesus spoke the word, he believed. He believed it. So faith needs to bind to God's promises. We need to take in God's promises constantly. Jesus' response to his faith was one of utter amazement. He said, "Truly, I tell you, I have not found anyone in Israel with such faith, such great faith, such great faith." Now, all Jesus needed to do was speak the servant's healing into existence. And he did. He spoke the world into existence. He can speak healing. He can speak anything into existence. "Go," he said, "let it be done just as you believed it would." Chapter 8, verse 13. At that very moment, the paralyzed man was fully healed. Now, later in the gospel, Matthew records the Lord saying to his disciples, "If you believe, you will receive whatever you ask for in prayer." Chapter 21, verse 22. We must believe before we can receive, but also we must ask before we receive. In James chapter 4, verse 2, it says, "You do not have because you do not ask." God. So the battle of, according to Jim Cimbala, he said this, "The battle of the Christian life has always been not just to believe, but to keep on believing, to keep believing. This is how we will grow strong in faith and see the actual fulfillment of God's promises in our lives. We keep on believing." Well, now we're going to move into our last point, which is how faith works, how faith works. We're going to look at we're going to be looking at the cloud of witnesses and going back to Hebrews, in this case, chapter 11. So faith is following the faith of the cloud of witnesses, those that have gone before us. In Hebrews chapter 11, there are numerous examples of people who had lived by faith before our time. In chapter 12, verse 1, they're called a great cloud of witnesses. They are faith heroes of the past, before the New Testament period, inspiring examples. They're witnesses who confirm and attest to the truth in their time, in their context. They bear witness to the power of faith and to God's faithfulness. So we will look at just one of them, just one, Abraham, who is also known as the father of faith. Just one example. Abraham's faith journey began with a directive from God to go from his country, his people, and his father's household to the land that God would show him, Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3. By faith, we're told, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as an inheritance, he obeyed and he went, even though he did not know where he was going. He couldn't see it. He couldn't tell the future. He couldn't see the unseen. but he trusted in God who promised. So in return for his singular obedient act of faith, Abraham would receive eightfold in return. Eight extraordinary promises were given to Abraham in Genesis 12, 1 through 3. And they're listed on the screen for us there. The first is the land that he would be going to would become his land. It would become the land of his descendants. They would receive the land, inherit it. Second, he'd be made into a great nation. And that was fulfilled. Third, he would be blessed in his going. He would be blessed in all that he did. Fourth, he would become a very great. His name would be great. Fifth, he would be a blessing to others. Sixth, God would bless those who blessed him. And seventh, God would curse those who cursed him. And eighth, all people groups, all peoples on earth would be blessed through him. Amazing what God would do. So we're told that by faith, Abraham made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. Hebrews 11, verse 9. And slide number 33. Next, it says, by faith, Abraham's wife, Sarah, who was 90 years of age, she was enabled to bear children because she considered God faithful to fulfill his promise to her husband. And he did. We're also told by faith, Hebrews 11, 17 to 19, Abraham, when tested by God, this is the supreme test of faith, he offered Isaac his son as a sacrifice. Why did he do that? How could he do that? Because he believed that God could raise Isaac back to life again. And in a sense, he did receive him back alive when the test was through. So, against all hope, Abraham in hope believed and so became the father of many nations. Just as it had been said to him, so shall your offspring be. Genesis 15, 5. And without weakening in faith, Abraham, our exemplar of faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead. He was 100 years of age. And that Sarah's womb was also dead. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. So lastly, we're going to look at fixing our eyes on Jesus. We'll look first at Paul's legacy. In order for faith to work, we need to fix our eyes on Jesus. So one last time, and arguably his most famous remark that Paul would make, he made to young Timothy here in this letter, shortly before he was put to death. In the final chapter of his second epistle to Timothy, he said, I am being poured out like a drink offering, and the time of my departure is near. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, and I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. And not only to me, he wasn't thinking of himself, not only to me, but to all who have longed for his appearing. Longed for his appearing. Do you and I long for his appearing? We ought to. We ought to learn to do that. That's part of our being transformed by the renewal of our minds. So our legacy. We're going to look at our legacy now from Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. And with this, I'll finish. It says, therefore, since we are surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles us, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of God, the throne of God. So we too are engaged in a fight, in a sense, and we're to be strong in the Lord and in the power, in his mighty power, Ephesians chapter 6, 10 through 20. I recommend that you read those verses and commit them to memory and ponder them and think about them, the provisions that God has given to us for the fight. But also, we are also engaged in a race. We are to engage in a race. To finish well, we must keep believing. We must keep believing, because believing is not just something we do maybe as a child and then just carry on. It's something that we do constantly in the present. Keep trusting Jesus. Everything that hinders us during the race, we must lay aside as unnecessary. That will only weigh us down and get us in the way of progress in the race. I've done some running before, and I've enjoyed it, but I had to be equipped, I had to be in good shape, and I had to, of course, be dressed appropriately nothing to encumber my running. So what is probably in view here is someone with a long flowing robe. It needs to be removed in order to race in a competitive fashion. In the race, having done that, let us run together the race God has marked out for us. Now, the race is not just marked out for us individually, it's marked out for us communally and collectively. We have a race that we run together, and we encourage one another as we run together as well. Now, we can't see it with our natural senses, but God has marked it out for us. It's invisible. We can't know the outcome with our natural senses because it's future, but faith has no problem, the faith that lives in us, to deal with the unseen and the future. So that's the atmosphere in which our faith is energized and made operative. We run with patient endurance. We persevere, and we run with our eyes fixed on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. He's the one who initiated and completed the race. We know him, that there is a finish line. We follow him to the finish line, and we know that it's a long distance race. It's not a sprint. It's a long distance run. Consequently, continually we're trusting him that he is with us, he is in us, he is for us, and he is not against us. So finally, I'm going to leave you with just four promises from God's word that I think are special. There are many, many more, but four promises. Maybe take one of them or two of them away with you and treasure them, cherish them. Write them on the tablet of your hearts. The first one is very simply Romans 10:17. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So we know clearly our faith it grows and it flourishes when we hear the word of God in our hearts. So we need to take in God's word, and faith will grow. Second, 2 Corinthians 5:7, we live by faith, not by sight. We need not be frightened by things that are unseen or things that are future, things that could cause us to be fearful. I know I'm prone to that, very prone to it. Thirdly, the only thing that matters is faith expressing itself through love. If we grow in faith, trusting God, and express that in acts of love and care, we will be following Christ with her and keeping our eyes on him. So that's from Galatians 5, verse 6. And lastly, 1 John 5, 4, everyone born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world. It's our faith, even our faith. And lastly, I'd like to leave you with a statement that says, when fear comes knocking at your door, send faith to answer it. Thank you.